Thank you. Good morning. Thank you, Dr. Wood, and thank you, Dr. White, for the privilege and awesome responsibility of speaking in chapel. But I also want to thank you students, and I seriously mean that, because to be honest with you, I didn't think we'd be here 6 weeks ago. I thought that after week two or three, there'd be a big COVID crash and we would have to move things online, and we obviously didn't have to do that. You and I are here today because tons of you have made individual choices that have affected the whole community in tangible ways. You have cared for yourself, you have cared for others, you have cared for your faculty, and that leads to some very important results. So we can be here. Every day I get to go into my classes, it's a win. Every day we get to have chapel, it's a win. And we do that because you have acted differently. And so I take a little lesson from that. The lesson I take from that is just this, that a community of people who are committed to one thing can make a world of difference. I mean, and we are here today. We're still here. A lot of colleges aren't. We are still here. A community of people committed to one thing can really make a world of difference. And I say that because it's true, and I want to commend you, and I really do seriously, sincerely want to thank you for that. But it's also true that that leads me to where I want to go today in Matthew chapter 18. If you have your Bibles, would you please turn there to Matthew chapter 18? Because what I want to do today is to survey the whole chapter. Now, we don't have time to look at it, at the whole chapter in detail, but I want to survey the whole thing because it is in the whole that the power comes. Now, if you take a look at the screen, I've thrown it up here on the screen. I know that the letters are too small for you to actually read it, but I wanted you to get a sense of the whole, because what you have here are five headings to the chapter. And as you look at them, they look fairly random, right? There's this question about who is the greatest in the faith of a child, and then Jesus talks about cutting off hands and feet. Sounds like the Sermon on the Mount. And then there's this parable of the lost sheep, which is really sort of a shortened and less interesting version of the prodigal son. And then there's a discussion about church discipline, which only Dr. Kimball could love, right? A few other people would be interested in it. And then there's this parable of the unforgiving servant, which goes on much longer than that. And it looks, you could be forgiven if you looked at this and you thought, this is just five random sayings of Jesus that Matthew collects and throws in here. But that is not the case. It is, in fact, a singular sermon. And the reason I know that is because of this. As you take a look at the book of Matthew, it is very common knowledge that there are five major sermons. That's what distinguishes the Gospel of Matthew. There are five major sermons by Jesus in Matthew, chapters 5 to 7, otherwise known as the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 10, 13, 18, our topic today, and then 24 to 25. Now, Matthew sections these things off very, very consistently, and he'll start out with something like this. Jesus will gather his disciples, he'll sit down, as teachers, rabbis are wont to do, and then he teaches them. And he teaches this singular, coherent sermon all the way through, and then when he's finished, Matthew will say something like this. When Jesus finished these sayings, he left and he went somewhere else. Right? And so that kind of divides them up into these five different singular sermons. So if we start out then with the assumption that Jesus has this big idea and he's preaching all the way through and it really is one sermon, then we start to find things maybe fitting together a little bit better than we originally thought. So again, let me just throw the text up here and talk to you about the people involved. So again, you probably won't be able to see the words, but you can see the colors here. And the first colors I have are on the word child. Jesus uses the word child, introduces this whole section with a child four different times. From there, he begins to expand it where he talks about the little ones in verse 5, and then again, little ones in verses 10 and 14. At that point, then, he expands and gets a little bit larger, and he starts talking about brothers. And then finally, he will talk about the entire church. Now, again, this is getting a little bit messy, but I want to draw some lines here so you see. We start out with children. We expand this then to little ones. Then we go all the way to brothers and then finally to the church. Now, What this means then, if we kind of graph it out a different way, is that this is who we're talking about. We start out with children, then we expand it to little ones, then it expands even further to brothers, and then finally to the entire church, right? So if you just take a look at the subject of what Jesus is talking about, I think it becomes fairly clear that we're talking about the family of God, the people of God, from the smallest to the greatest, from children all the way to the entire church. Now, you can do the same thing when you talk about, okay, if this is what we are talking about, this is the subject, then what are we saying about it? We'll go back to the text again, and you realize that we begin here with how we ought to treat these ones. That is, you ought to receive them, but if you don't receive them, you might cause them to sin. And then he goes further and he says, there are lots of temptations to sin, not lots of different ways you can make them sin. And then he'll talk about a specific way of despising, a specific kind of sin of despising these little ones. And then he will move down here where he talks about what if a brother sins against you, right? And that ultimately leads to the idea of forgiveness. Now, again, it's going to get a little bit messy here, but let me just kind of draw some lines. And you see here that we get from a general statement to more specific, and then ultimately down to the solution to it, and that is forgiveness. So if we do the same thing here, then we might start out like this and say what we're doing is talking about sin. We're talking about a specific way to do this and despising someone. Then we're talking about what if someone sins against you, and then we're talking about the solution to it, and that is forgiveness, right? So if we boil this all down and put it together, say, what is Jesus getting after here? You're just going to have to trust me, but my thesis is this, that what he's talking about is this. He's basically talking about the family of God and how we treat each other. The family of God and how we treat each other. And this is incredibly important. So let me start out then where Jesus does here with this child. The beauty of people without status. So the question begins, or the whole sermon begins, with a question from the disciples, which is a good one, and that is, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus says, well, I'll tell you. And he brings a child, a literal little kid, a five-year-old kid, and puts him in front of them. And he uses the word four times, right? Puts this child there, and he says, if you want to be great, if you want to enter the kingdom of heaven, you've got to humble yourself as this little child. Now, there's nothing here about childlike faith. There's nothing here about childlike gullibility. In fact, it's not really anything to do with false modesty. We're not even talking about meekness, because there are an awful lot of little kids who are not even meek. What we're talking about is this, the essential point of comparison, which every child has in common, is a lack of status. Every child has value, of course, right? But it is never linked to their wisdom, to their achievements, or their reputation. The character trait to which Jesus points is an attitude of self-forgetfulness about one's status in favor of pursuing the good of others. The humility that Jesus desires is not achieved by thinking less of oneself, but by not thinking of oneself at all. Now, here's the interesting thing about this. The disciples don't realize it, and we probably wouldn't either, but Jesus is actually describing himself here as the answer to the question. Jesus is the child. Say, what? Where do you get that? Well, because look what he says, right? Unless you humble yourself. Now, this is the very same language that Paul is going to use in Philippians chapter 2 about Jesus. He humbled himself. Very same language. And so what you have here in Philippians chapter 2, again, I'm not supposed to talk about that, but Dr. White's not here, so here it goes. Now, you'll hear about this next week. Let me just introduce it. Philippians 2:8, right? He humbled himself. He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he made himself of no reputation. And so Jesus models himself the humility to count others more significant than yourselves. So it's a legitimate question that should be asked, who is the greatest in the kingdom? But the interesting part, the funny part, is that the answer is completely upside down. What I mean is this, who is the greatest person? The greatest person in the kingdom is someone who cares nothing at all for personal greatness. Whatever claims he has to personal greatness are thrown away, considered useless because they don't advance his singular purpose to serve and to save other people. So let me say it like this. When Jesus came down to earth, he left his varsity letter jacket at home. He left his test scores and his athletic trophies at home. All of the privileges, all the power, all those titles, you know, those titles he had, like architect of the universe, inventor of everything, creator of the year awards, king of kings, lord of lords, he left them all at home, and instead he took on the form, literally, of a child. That nosy neighbor comes over and interrogates the five-year-old Messiah. Oh, look at you. What have you got? Answer, nothing. Except, you know, who I am. Only the person who has rejected the idol of self-advancement will be free to serve those with no status. If I no longer treasure my own reputation, I'll be able to reach out to those who have nothing to add to me in return. I will no longer choose my friends based on what they can do for me. Now, this is the foundational truth of the passage, but what I want you to see here is how Jesus builds on this and where he goes with it. In verses 5 and 6, he then says, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me." So the child was the illustration in the first four verses, right? He says, be like this child, humble yourself, throw away your status, don't worry about your position or your rank, be like the child. But now the child becomes more than an illustration, the child actually becomes the object of the disciples' affection. Because he says now in verse 5, whoever receives one such child. So you're not only supposed to be like the child, you're supposed to love children. You're supposed to accept them. They are the object of the disciples' affection and care and treasuring. You are to receive, you are to welcome, you are to bring them in. People who have no reputation. And then Jesus doubles down here because look how he connects in this sentence. He says, whoever receives a child in my name receives me. But then he says, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better, right? So what he does is he connects here the child with the little one. Now, the word little one, of course, is different. In Greek, it is micron. It just kind of makes me chuckle because all of us can see the word little in there, right? The micro. But it's different than the child because we're no longer talking about age. Now we're just talking about the little people, literally. The people who have no status. The people who are overlooked. So Jesus expands the boundaries from children to include those who are older than children, but equally overlooked. The little people, they're quite capable of deep belief. They're quite capable of sin in this passage. Take a look at how he describes the little ones. They're quite capable of being despised and quite capable of going astray. So we're not talking about just the little children, but the people, again, without status who are even older. So let me be very clear. These are not the cool kids. They're not successful. They're not the accomplished. They are otherwise undistinguished people. These are the people in chucks and in the dorm and in the classroom that you're most likely to ignore. We manipulate ourselves into beneficial relationships. We've honed our skills of evaluating people on what they can do for us, and we figure out where we are on the cool scale. Like, they're cooler than I am, so I won't have to suck up to them or be nice to them, but I'm cooler than these people are, so I don't have to worry about them, and I can be snarky to them. When my kids were growing up, we had a dog, a 10-pound dog, and when she came into our family, when we adopted this dog, she, being a pack animal, trying to figure out very quickly where she fit. Now, you would think with a mom and dad and three kids that with five people and one dog, she would consider herself number six, but oh no, oh no, she did not. And we found out because one day she left a present right on the pillow of the middle child. And I thought, oh gee, that's kind of gross. This dog needs to be, you know, better house trained, until a week later the dog did it again. And then I realized the dog, it was not a matter of house training, it was a matter of, this dog was sending a message. And the dog was saying, look, I know who the alpha male is, I know who the alpha female is, and I will submit to the oldest child, but those other two kids, I'm better than they are. And so in this family of six now, I'm number four, and they're five and six, and I'm better than they are. That's exactly where she was, a 10-pound dog, right? But here's the trouble. The trouble is we so often do the same thing, and we would never say it out loud, but it becomes the modus operandi of how we relate to people. Now, what is the failure here? If we don't receive and we consider ourselves better, what is the failure? Well, if you look in verse 10, Jesus uses the phrase, don't despise these little ones. So to not receive, to despise, is to cause them to stumble and to sin. Now, the stumble and sin is not simply something like, hey, go with me and let's steal some money. That's not what's going on here. In fact, that would be kind of kind here because you would take the little one, right, the insignificant person, and invite them as though they had some meaning in your life. That's not what we're talking about. What we're talking about here is overlooking, is not receiving, is despising, is disparaging a lack of concern or care to make them feel invisible. A failure of the disciple to properly receive, to accept, to value, and to welcome the overlooked believer into places of deep fellowship is to despise them and give them cause to stumble in their faith and sin. If Jesus' disciples don't love them, how will they ever believe that Jesus does? This is the root of racism. We could spend hours and days in a Bible conference here if we wanted to, but we don't have time. This is one of the most glaring errors of the cult of the celebrity pastor, the celebrity congregation. So let me put it this way. One night, Jesus and the 12 are sitting around the campfire. Peter's looking for a little affirmation, and so he says to Jesus, you know, Jesus, why did you choose us anyway, right? And he's looking for answers like, well, you know, I really like people who are courageous, or I like people who speak their mind, or Peter, you're a lot of laughs, right? And Jesus doesn't say that. Jesus says, well, let me see, that's a good question. Why did I pick a bunch of Galilean peasants? Huh. You know, let me tell you a parable, Peter. Once there was a group of kids who wanted to play dodgeball, and each captain picked their team one by one until all the teams were full, and there was one kid who was left who was unchosen. Peter says, that's the end of the story? Wait, how does that answer the question? And Jesus says, don't you understand, Peter? You're the kid nobody else picked. I chose you because no one else did. I'm not impressed by reputation. I'm not impressed by accomplishments or talents. I picked you even though you're quick-tempered, cocky, and way too overconfident. And that's why I want you to receive all the other people just like yourself and treat them like you'd treat me. Because if you don't, you'll cause them to stumble, to lose faith in me, and you'll tear apart the fabric of the people of God. And to be absolutely honest with you, it would be better for you to die right now than to let that happen. And if you think Jesus is going dark here, take a look at the text and you realize it's darker than it appears because he says, it'd be better for you to have a great millstone fastened around your neck. Now, there are lots of different sizes of millstones. And just, you know, an average millstone is enough to drown the best swimmer in the world. But Jesus doubles down and says, you know, a great millstone. And then notice that it says, in the depth of the sea, or what we would say, on the high seas. Right? We're not just going to take you out to a lake here in 3 feet of water and let you kind of work your way back, you know, if you can. No, we're going out to the depth, to the high seas and throwing you over with a great millstone. That would be better than for you to despise overlooked believers. Now, typically, we might look at that and we might say, whoa, Jesus, now you're kind of exaggerating here. It's not that serious a sin. It's just part of what we do. Some people are in, some people are out. And Jesus says, well, maybe your definition of sin, your hierarchy of sin is different than mine. Because he goes on and he will talk about these little ones again in verses 10 to 14. But what he says in verses 7 to 9 is this: woe to the world for temptations to sin. That is, there's going to be a lot of reasons for overlooked believers to feel bad about themselves, but they better not come from the people of God. We expect the world to treat people badly, but we don't expect disciples to do this. Woe to those by whom these temptations come. And in fact, it's better if you cut off your hand or your foot or take your eye out, right? That's how serious this is. Where does it fall on Jesus' hierarchy of sins? And he uses some of the strongest language he ever uses in the Sermon on the Mount to apply it to this situation. And then he goes on in the next passage, verses 10 to 14, where we're back to using the language here. See that you don't despise these little ones. And he uses the story of a sheep who's gone astray. Now, you think, no, wait a minute, that's just the parable of the prodigal son recycled, but it's not. And here's the difference. In that parable of the prodigal son, that whole thing in Luke chapter 15 was set up with this discussion of why do you spend time with unbelievers? And the answer in Luke 15 is because I love unbelievers so much I'll go after them. But here we're not talking about unbelievers, we're talking about these little ones who believe in me, who are not lost but have gone astray. Do you see what Jesus is doing here? He's kind of repurposing this story, saying, hey, you know how much God loves unbelievers? He loves overlooked believers in the church just as much. All that zeal you have for evangelism, let's apply that same kind of zeal to people in the church who are invisible. And then he goes on in this last section, not the last section, the second to the last section. It talks about what that searching looks like. So he's used a parable before. Now he's speaking of literal language. Instead of just a parable, he says, okay, here's what searching looks like. If your brother sins against you, then you go after them and try to make it right. We have a methodical, intentional pursuit of those who are out of fellowship to the point where we involve the entire body, if necessary, to bring them back. Reconciliation between brothers is the goal of the whole church. And so he saves then the largest section till last. And I couldn't even include all of it here. I had to take part of it out just to fit it on the screen. But it is this parable about the people who were two different servants who were forgiven different debts. And again, for sake of time, I'll just hit it quickly. You've heard it before, and maybe you don't understand the numbers, but let me put the numbers in language which we understand. The first servant owes a debt which would take him 150,000 years of labor to pay off. Small exaggeration, at least in this case. 150,000 years of labor to pay it off. But he won't forgive the guy who has a debt that's worth about 3 months' worth of work. And of course, what Jesus is trying to say is this: it's impossible to remain angry with any human when we come to grips with how much God has forgiven us. The inability to forgive somebody else, the inability to overlook someone else, the inability to accept or welcome someone else is to fail to see how deeply God has accepted us. A terrible failure to underestimate how deep our sin is. Because once you understand that, you have to say, oh my goodness, God, thank you for your overwhelming forgiveness to me. How could I help but extend it to others? And if you can't figure out the difference between 150,000 years and 3 months, you probably have the same problem Jonah does, who can't figure out, well, is it a plant or 120,000 people? I don't know. And so notice that the very last phrase here is this: this is what you need to do if you do not forgive your brothers from your heart. I want you to feel this deeply. It's got to be from your heart. So last week, it came that time in Old Testament where I told my classes the story of how I once shook hands with a sitting president. If you haven't heard the story, I won't belabor it here, but I'll just give you the 30-second version. I was in Washington, D.C. one time, and a sitting president was out jogging and came up to me with no one else around and shook sweaty hands, and then we had a short but meaningful conversation, and he took off. It's quite an amazing moment in my life, right? And the whole thing was set up, though, because a few minutes before, this homeless person had said to me, "Hey, if you want to see the president, he's coming down this way." Now, I thought he was just pulling my leg, right? And I didn't think there was anything of it. But sure enough, it was true. The president came down. And after it was all over, the president left. And I realized to myself, you know what? Out of the 7 billion people on the planet, I just shook hands with the most powerful one there is. That doesn't happen every day. And so I bragged to my wife, I bragged to my friends, I bragged to everybody who would listen to that story. But after I read through this chapter, I began to think of that story a little differently. And I wondered if Jesus had been there that day in my shoes, would he have bragged to everyone about the amazing man that he met? More importantly, which of those two men would he have bragged about? Would it have been the guy who actually lived in the White House? Or would it have been the guy who didn't even have a house? Foxes have their holes, and birds of the air have their nests, but the Son of Man doesn't have anywhere to lay his head. Only when you come to the point where you throw away whatever advantages you had and don't worry about your reputation at all, can you even begin to see the people who are overlooked. That is a strange story, a unique story that will never happen to me again. But it doesn't matter, because the point is, it plays itself out every day when I walk through campus. With you and with me, am I looking for the right people to connect with, or am I looking at people that everybody else would overlook? But there's one more thing I want to tell you about. And here's the thing I want to tell you about. That if we actually go to the very end of these five sermons, right? These five sermons, 5 to 7, 10, 13, 18, what we looked at today. If you take a look at the very last sermon, chapters 24 and 25, and you look at the very last portion of it, it's fascinating to see the way that Jesus ends the formal teaching in this book. Because when you get there, you find this story. He's talking about the final judgment. And he's talking about separating the sheep from the goats, the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. And there is this common formula he goes through. And he says, look, I'm going to separate put the sheep on the right, because when I was a stranger, you welcomed me. When I was naked, you clothed me. When I was sick, you visited me. And they say, when did we see you doing this? And Jesus says, well, in verse 40, the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. And there it is again. Jesus can't get away from this big idea. This is almost a paraphrase of 18:4. If you receive one of these little ones, you've received me. He says it's the same thing here again. And so what he's just doing here is reinforcing that idea of loving God and loving others are virtually the same thing. You can't do one without the other. If you love the brothers, you will love me. If you love me, you will love them, the overlooked ones, the least of these. But even more importantly, perhaps, what I want to go on to, the second idea here, is the repeated formula that Jesus uses. And he uses it here not only with the sheep, but also with the goats. It's fascinating. Because you'll notice it's so curious, they'll say to him three or four times, Lord, when did we see you hungry? And when did we see you a stranger? And when did we see you sick? And it's not just with the sheep, it's with the goats too. I didn't have time, place to put it up here on the screen, but they say the same thing. Lord, when did we not feed you? When did we not clothe you? When did we not do this? Because neither group, the sheep or the goats, remembers any of this. And I think that's the genius of the parable here, because what Jesus is saying, or the Jesus, not just a parable, it's a prophecy. What Jesus is saying is, you know what, when you just act out of your nature, you do what comes naturally to you. And the things which you do automatically, you don't even think about. And so it's, you know, understandable that you wouldn't remember. Unbelievers act out of their nature, and they don't remember overlooking people. But you see, here's the beautiful part here. Jesus says, if you really take on my heart and you let my values sink into you, and you can throw away every advantage and reputation and status you have and not care about it, so that you see others who are overlooked, and you do that day after day after day, and it becomes part of your heart, then chances are you're going to start to do it automatically, and you won't even remember when you did it. What's amazing to me is that at chapter 26 and verse 1, which is the verse which comes next, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, this is the last one, this is it. And then, as if you remember in the very beginning, I told you, Matthew always concludes it with, Jesus finished all these sayings, he went somewhere else, and here he doesn't go anywhere else. You know why? Because he's already there. He's in Jerusalem. He's ready for Calvary. There's nowhere else to go but the cross. All the teaching is done. All the instruction is over. And what is the very last thing which Jesus leaves his people with? I want you to share my heart so deeply, you begin to work automatically out of the power of the Spirit, so that the way you live your life, the way I lived my life, becomes so automatic to you, you hardly recognize you're doing it. Now, at the end of the book, Jesus is going to say, I want you to go out into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, and I want you to command them to do all these things which I have taught you. The only way you are in a position to go out into the world and to teach everybody else to do all of these things which Jesus has taught us is if you have mastered them yourself. Now, you can't be sinlessly perfect, I'm not saying that, but I'm saying you take these lessons to heart. And I would hope that every one of us who wants to become a disciple of Jesus, and that's what this book is about, who will go out and make other disciples of Jesus, will realize that you have to take the teachings of Jesus and the heart of Jesus into your heart, and you must, as Matthew 18 says, forgive your brother from your heart. And as Matthew 24 and 25 say, that you must do it to the least of these so much from your heart, you hardly even recognize you're doing it. The goal of our new covenant relationship with Jesus is that what we ought to do and what we want to do become the same thing. Jesus is after deep transformation. The example which he gives to us of the one who did not think it was anything special to keep his status in heaven, but chucked it all and came down and lived as a child and loved children and loved despised believers and loved Peter's and John's and Paul's. That's the kind of spirit we want. And so I say to you, my dear brothers and sisters, sons and daughters, that when a community gets serious about a particular thing, it can make a world of difference. It's really great to crush COVID, but wouldn't it be great to crush sin? Wouldn't it be great to treat one another in the body of Christ in such a way that there was a heavenly scent about all around campus. When a community of people gets committed to one thing, it makes a world of difference. Let's pray together. Father, these words of Jesus are hard, and they upset so much of the way we are used to living. And yet, God, we want to be saved not just from sin's ultimate power, but we want to be saved from the practices and the ruts of sin in our daily lives. And Lord, we don't want to just be saved individually. We want to be saved as a community. Lord, we want to build churches. We want to be part of churches. We want to be part of small groups and communities, Lord, that learn to live in new ways where people will look and say, that's otherworldly. That's how Jesus lived. And so, Father, I pray for our community that you would help us to love as you love, to think as you think, and to care for the overlooked ones as you did. We pray that in Jesus' name, amen. You are dismissed, everyone.